Please rise for the Old Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go, tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their ears. Otherwise, they might see and with their eyes hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson comes from Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were doing the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." And Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It was becoming painfully clear that Jesus was not going to be accepted by the religious leaders of Israel. Already, the Jerusalem Sanhedrin had sent representatives to that region near the Sea of Galilee so as to evaluate Jesus' ministry. And these men accused Jesus of doing the work of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. The Pharisees who lived in the area, who had witnessed a number of Jesus' miracles firsthand, thought Jesus such a threat to them that they began working with their own sworn political enemies, the Herodians, to find some pretense to kill Jesus. Because of their unbelief, God's judgment would come upon Israel in the form of covenant curses. And so Jesus pronounced the supreme covenant curse upon the teachers of the law who had come from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, for their sin was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And Jesus will also begin to speak in parables as a form of judgment upon those faithless religious leaders of Israel, in effect hiding the truth about the meaning of his messianic mission in plain sight from the scribes and the Pharisees. They will hear, but they will not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive. They will not be forgiven. Now, this morning, we're resuming our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're dealing with that period of Jesus' ministry known as the later Galilean phase that runs from Mark 3, verse 7, all the way through to Mark 6, verse 13. Throughout this portion of Jesus' ministry, which transpires several months probably after Jesus first and suddenly appeared at Capernaum, people are struggling to figure out just who Jesus is and what his ministry means. We have seen how the crowds follow Jesus wherever he goes. The people have come from all over the region having heard about this miracle worker exorcist who can heal with but a touch and who can cast out demons with but a word. These people don't care much about who Jesus is or that his mission might have a more important purpose, which is not just to deal with the symptoms of the human condition, but to deal with the root cause of all human suffering, sin. They just want to be healed. The crowds, in fact, are so eager to get to Jesus, we've seen they won't even let him sleep or eat. And then sadly, there's Jesus' own family, including his mother and his half-brothers. They've traveled to Capernaum from Nazareth to, the text says, take charge of Jesus, because they think he's not in his right mind. So far, the only participants in Mark's proclamation of the gospel who fully understand who Jesus is are the demons. And they immediately recognize Jesus as the Holy One from God who is indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus approaches, the kingdom of God draws near as well. And although Jesus' glory is veiled by human flesh, the demons know who this person is, and they know what his presence truly means. And while Jesus has slowly but surely begun to reveal his true identity to those 12 disciples whom Jesus has called to form a new Israel, at this point, the only ones who truly understand who Jesus is are those whom Jesus came to bind and to plunder. This entire section of Mark's gospel, as we've seen, is thick with irony. Jesus is being rejected by the shepherds of Israel, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes. The people of Israel are not interested in his mission to deliver them from God's judgment. They just want relief from their suffering. And then finally, and sadly, his own family thinks that he is out of his mind. And therefore, even early on in our Lord's messianic ministry, there's now a certain inevitability that Jesus will be rejected by those whom he came to save, and that his mission will ultimately take him to Jerusalem and to the cross. And so as we now come to Mark chapter 4, Mark recounts three of the parables which Jesus told during this phase of his ministry. And while we know from the other gospel that Jesus told many more parables than those mentioned by Mark, Mark includes these particular parables because they illustrate the nature and character of the kingdom of God, which had been the central theme of Jesus' preaching while he was in Capernaum. Now, when Jesus begins his public ministry and focuses his preaching upon the presence of the kingdom of God, it's clear that the critical moment in redemptive history has come, because he has come. That Jesus has come at this particular time and that he appeared in that particular place is a sign that God is absolutely sovereign. The fact that those who should have recognized Jesus, his own people, especially their leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the fact that they have not recognized Jesus is also critical to the story, because their rejection of Jesus tells us that sin has so blinded people to the truth of Jesus' identity and God's means of delivering them from their sins, that when God in human flesh enters into their presence to save them from their sins, they immediately begin plotting to kill their Savior. And thus Jesus must go about his messianic work in an atmosphere of unbelief and in a climate of rejection. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, since that too was foretold by Israel's prophets, most notably Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, as the second Adam and as the obedient son, Jesus must accomplish his messianic mission in a very hostile environment if he is to fulfill all righteousness. He will be opposed by his own people at virtually every step of the way. And although Jesus will have compassion upon both the sick and the suffering and heal countless of them, the sad reality is that they are every bit as blind to the truth of Jesus' ministry as are the scribes and the Pharisees. The same can even be said of his own brothers. They will not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. And so while the scribes and the Pharisees are overt in their rejection of Jesus, the crowds don't care much about the nature of Jesus' mission either. These poor people are suffering. They want relief. And so when Jesus challenges them to follow him and when he explains to them the cost of discipleship, they quickly reject him as well. In fact, on Palm Sunday, remember how quickly those cheering crowds turned to a jeering crowd when Jesus turned out to be a king of a different sort than they had been expecting. But then Jesus predicts this all along. Now, this climate of rejection and self-centeredness and ignorance to the things of God is the context for what follows in Mark 4. One of the things for which Jesus is most noted is his use of parables in preaching. In the parables of Jesus, which are found throughout the Gospels, Jesus uses concrete examples and very vivid word pictures, while at the same time avoiding the use of abstractions. Now, it's vital to notice that Jesus uses these parables to speak about the meaning of redemptive history as it unfolds in his own person and in his own ministry. Unlike the so-called holy men of other religions, Jesus is not merely a great teacher offering timeless truths along the lines of Aesop's fables. Rather, in Jesus' parables, two very critical things are going on, and we need to look for them in every parable. On one level, on the surface level, Jesus is speaking of the natural order of things and of daily life in terms that are very familiar to the people of that age. And that's why the parables are so effective as a means of communication. We can all understand and relate to what's going on in the story. But on another level, a deeper level, Jesus speaks of God's redemptive purposes in these same parables. And because God is the author of both nature and redemption, these two things fit very easily and very naturally together. And thus, when Jesus calls attention to the one, say a certain man was doing X, Y, and Z, that can easily illumine the other, the meaning of the kingdom of God. And thus, when Jesus calls us to listen, then, these parables come to us in a very profound and powerful way. And those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ will have trouble grasping our Lord's deeper meaning. Now, Mark describes again for us this very familiar scene in which Jesus speaks the first of several parables recorded in this chapter. We read that again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that had gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. Now, Mark doesn't tell us if this parable was told by Jesus during that earlier incident where Jesus had been forced out into a boat because of the huge crowds. That was back in Mark 3:9. More than likely, Jesus told this particular parable on many occasions, including this incident now described for us by Mark. And so Mark simply tells us that Jesus taught them many things in parables before going on to recount this particular parable known to us as the parable of the sower. Now, as we read in verses 3 to 9, Jesus both begins and ends this parable with a stern call to listen attentively. Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no roots. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. And then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the manner in which Jesus tells the parable forces the listener to involve themselves in the story and then make a judgment about the outcome. Now, unless somebody sitting there tuned Jesus out completely, the audience is forced to come to some kind of a decision. Jesus pulls them in by telling his audience to listen carefully. We're given the sense that there's more going on in the story than merely what appears on the surface. In fact, this particular parable becomes the key to understanding a number of the parables that come later. Now, the whole idea of sowing and harvesting sounds rather quaint to us, but remember, this is very, very much part of daily life in Palestine. People were very familiar with the particulars of the story. And in first century Palestine, it was understood by all, I think, that the farmer sows seed, which was a very precious commodity, that farmer would be very careful about where and how he sowed. Jesus' hearers would immediately know that the sower is intentionally sowing seed in a variety of places, including places that the farmer would not be likely to plow after he'd sown. There's also a very definite progression here in our Lord's thought. The first batch of seed is sown along a path, a footpath, where the ground was packed hard from people walking on it. The seed sown there is never even going to germinate. The ground was too hard, there's no topsoil, and birds would come and eat it up before the seed could even start to germinate. The second batch of seed was sown on rocky soil so that once it germinated and started to grow, it would quickly die from a lack of water. The soil isn't deep enough for this newly germinated seed to establish any kind of a root system. And so as soon as the sun hit it, it was scorched and it died. The next batch of seed germinated and actually began to grow, but because of the surrounding thorn bushes, it was choked out so that even as it grew, it never produced a crop. The final batch of seed produced a harvest because that seed was sown in good soil. And therefore, the key to understanding this parable is to notice that it's the same seed, which represents the kingdom of God, that's sown by the sower in diverse places. Now, what are these diverse places about? Well, this is probably a reference to different groups of people, most likely different kinds of people that we've already seen in Mark's gospel. The only seed that produces a harvest is that which is sown on good soil. And while they're differing soils, the seed which represents the kingdom of God is the same. And it's intentionally sown by the sower in a number of different places. But only one place produces a crop. And furthermore, when that final batch of seed does produce a crop, there are varying degrees of success. There's 30-fold, which is an average harvest. There's 60-fold, which is a very good harvest. And then there's 100-fold, which would have exceeded greatly all expectations. Now, throughout the parables told by our Lord, the harvest is a metaphor for the future consummation of the kingdom, that is, for judgment. And this means that prior to the harvest, seed must be sown in different places, and there's going to be a continual growth before a glorious final crop comes in at harvest time. And that's pretty clear to all those who heard the parable. But what remains hidden, however, is the relationship between Jesus and the sower, the nature of the seed, and the amount of time that remained until the harvest. And if not specifically revealed by Jesus to his disciples, then this particular aspect of the parable is going to remain hidden. Now that the disciples are beginning to understand that this was the case becomes clear in what follows next. Now since Jesus had been out on the lake near the shore in a boat preaching, when he told this parable to the multitudes who'd gathered to hear him preach, the disciples are forced to wait until later when they get Jesus alone to ask him about what he meant. And so as we read in verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Now the explanation of the parable of the sower comes later on, at least time-wise, and it also includes an explanation of all the parables in this section of Mark, because Jesus is still out in the boat as late as verse 36. This confirms for us the fact that Jesus' parables contain an element of mystery about the kingdom of God that requires some explanation to the disciples in private if they're ever to understand. Now, Jesus uses this occasion to explain why he is now speaking in these parables. And his explanation drives the old Protestant liberals crazy because Jesus is telling his disciples that he is intentionally hiding the truth from people as a form of judgment. Now, according to old guard Protestant liberals, Jesus would never do such a thing. But according to Mark, that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may ever be seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." The context for our Lord's word of explanation is the rejection of Jesus that has come earlier in Mark's gospel and the charge of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that we've just seen. But Jesus graciously reveals the mystery of the kingdom to his own disciples while at the same time hiding that mystery from the multitudes who are following him as well as from the scribes and the Pharisees. And while Protestant liberals and sadly many evangelicals find this offensive, this makes perfect sense in a covenantal context where there are both covenant blessings and covenant curses. In explaining these parables to his disciples, Jesus is in effect revealing to them or pronouncing upon them a covenant blessing. But in hiding the mystery of the kingdom from the others, Jesus is in effect pronouncing a covenant curse. Now this means that whenever Jesus speaks in a parable, there are two kinds of people to whom he's speaking. To his disciples, which includes the 12 plus all those who are now following Jesus because they believe at the very least he's a prophet sent from God, the parables reveal the mystery of the unfolding kingdom and the story of redemption. More specifically, these parables will tell us what the kingdom of God is like, how it advances, and how it will be consummated at the end of the age. But to the multitudes who sadly see Jesus as nothing more than a walking emergency room, and to the religious leaders of Israel, whether they be from the Sanhedrin or the local scribes or Pharisees, Jesus' parables are a form of judgment. Now, these people may understand the surface meaning of the story, and they may understand, as they often do, that Jesus is using these parables to expose their self-righteousness and their lack of care for God's people. But what they don't see is that these parables actually serve to blind them to the truth so that everything Jesus does remains a riddle or a mystery or an enigma. And that's what we mean when we say the parables are a form of judgment. The more Jesus speaks to them in parables, the madder and more troubled they become. Now notice too that this is what was predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus cites directly from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and following, which is our Old Testament lesson, to make that very point. Now, in saying this, Jesus does not mean that all those who are presently outside the kingdom are denied any possibility of belief and therefore salvation. But it does mean that as long as they remain in unbelief, they will never see, they will never understand the true nature of the kingdom. And unless God grant people faith and repentance, Jesus' words will remain ever cryptic, ever mysterious, and ever troubling. And that's what we mean when we speak of Jesus as the final prophet, that one about whom Moses declared in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." Beloved, if Jesus does not grant us understanding into the mysteries of the kingdom, we too will be ever seeing yet blind, ever hearing yet deaf. Unless Jesus gives us ears to hear and eyes to see, we'll never listen to what he says, much less understand it. And so after having discussed the purpose of these parables, Mark now moves on to recount how Jesus interprets this particular parable for his disciples. Now this parable comes first in a series because this particular parable serves as the basis for understanding the rest of those that Jesus is going to tell in this portion of Mark. Jesus is about to give his disciples a very important glimpse into the meaning of redemptive history. And that'll in part give them an important glimpse into the meaning and purpose of his own messianic mission. Now, according to Mark's account in verse 13, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?'" Now, this question stems from the fact that disciples had come to Jesus once they're alone, specifically to ask him, "Jesus, what does this mean?" And Jesus' explanation is going to give them deeper insight into this unfolding mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, that Jesus even entertains the question is a sign of God's grace. It's a gracious act in its own right. Jesus is dispensing upon his disciples one of the blessings of the covenant, deeper insight into the meaning of the things of God. And so in explaining this parable to them, he's granting them faith and sight and therefore hearing. Now our Lord's explanation of the parable comes in verses 14 to 20. "The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth and desire for other things come in and choke out the word," our Lord says, "making it unfruitful. And others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." And so as Jesus explains this parable, it becomes immediately clear that this is a parable revealing the way in which the kingdom of God spreads. When Jesus tells his disciples that the seed is the word of God, it's clearer then that the kingdom spreads through the proclamation of the word, through the proclamation of the gospel. The farmer is obviously Jesus, who sows very specifically seed, which is the message about the kingdom. He sows that seed in very diverse places, probably reflecting the nature of the unbelief that Jesus has already encountered and to which his disciples have already been witness. Jesus has not only preached the same word, the seed, to all those different groups in Israel, represented by the different soils, but the advance of the kingdom will be just as apparent to those who have the eyes of faith as is the opposition to the kingdom that we've already witnessed in Mark's gospel. And so given the climate in which Jesus must minister, the focus initially falls upon those who do not believe. Now, it's not accidental that Jesus first mentions Satan as the one who opposes the preaching of the gospel, who opposes the spreading of the seed. Remember, Mark has already recounted Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness, and we've already read of the demonic activity throughout the Capernaum region. Now, too, the religious leaders are no doubt in Jesus' mind, since their resistance to Jesus is resistance to the kingdom of God and to the preaching of the gospel. They are, in effect, doing the work of Satan in trying to prevent God's people from responding to the word of God when it's preached. Indeed, those men have opposed Jesus at every step of the way. When Jesus speaks of the rocky soil, he's speaking of the multitudes who follow him and who've received him with great joy because he's a miracle worker and a healer and an exorcist. But these people will very quickly fall away when Jesus tells them that they must deny themselves, that they must renounce their own righteousness, and that they must repent of their sins, and that they must take up their cross and follow Jesus, and that they are not willing to do. And so they quickly fall away when things get tough or when people challenge their allegiance to Jesus. And then there are those who will follow Jesus. But for a number of reasons, all related to the day-to-day things of life, they will never truly give Jesus their full and total allegiance. They will be unfruitful. Now, in all of these instances, these people are confronted by the kingdom, and their response to the kingdom varies according to their different circumstances. But nevertheless, they will not find that secret conveyed by the word. In fact, that secret will remain hidden to them. They do not understand. Indeed, they cannot understand the simple fact that Jesus came to bestow upon them the free gift of eternal life. The very fact that Jesus will humble himself unto death so as to save them from their sins, they take to be a sign of weakness. They see the cross as an offense. These people may be excited about Jesus now, but they will quickly and inevitably fall away. But Jesus also foresees that his word will be received by all those whom he has called to follow him. Those who are truly members of Jesus' family through faith, as we saw in the last chapter, they will produce a crop at harvest time. Some will produce what is expected. Some will produce much, much more than is anticipated. Now, while Jesus is speaking to his disciples, we need to see that Jesus is not only speaking of them as individuals, but he's also describing the whole future course of the age. There is going to be satanic opposition to the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel until the harvest, until the day of judgment. There are going to be those who will get all excited about the Savior, but who fall away as soon as trouble comes. And there are going to be those who follow Jesus up to a point, but are more worried about the things of the world than they are about their undivided allegiance to their master. But Jesus also says that at the time of the end, there will be a harvest, and it will be huge, 100-fold. And all of that is according to God's timing. Since Jesus is the sower and his word is the seed, that harvest will come, but it'll come when God sees fit. And so the kingdom then is both present, and yet it possesses a future glory beyond anything the disciples could see or understand. Well, what then are we to take with us by way of application from this parable of the sower? Well, it's very simple. In the parable, Jesus does two things. The first is he reveals to his disciples why it is that the people of Israel are rejecting him. Jesus is sowing the word of God on unproductive ground. But nevertheless, he's also sowing the word of God in good soil. And there is going to be a harvest in Israel. Some of it is beyond all expectation. The second thing Jesus does is to set before us a guide, really, to the course of redemptive history until the end of the age. We know that there's going to be a long period of sowing of the word of God, and there will be continued opposition and indifference to the gospel until the time of the end. But we also know that there's going to be a great harvest. And in some cases, that harvest will be what we expect. In other cases, that harvest is going to exceed our wildest imaginations. And therefore, the application is very simple. Christ's church and its members must be about the business of sowing seed, because the seed is the word of God. We can't change the condition of the soil where we are sowing. Only God can do that. But we can ensure that we are actively engaged in missions and evangelism and in supporting those who do it, specifically those who further the preaching of the word of God as it's rightly divided into law and gospel. And when we do this, and when we support those who do this, we will see a harvest. Remember, the sower has ascended on high. And in his absence, he has appointed us as his ambassadors. We must be like that farmer who sows the word. And therefore, let our confidence not be in ourselves or in our creativity or in our speaking ability, in our anything. Our confidence must be in the word. When it's sown, will produce a great harvest, even though many will reject our message. Remember, Paul speaks to the same question in a different way in Romans 10, verses 14 to 17. He's answering that question, if faith comes by hearing the gospel, then there must be people sent to preach. Absolutely. Paul asks, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, those who sow seed. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. There are three kinds of bad soil. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, the word, the seed, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Therefore, beloved, let us be about the business of sowing seed. And that simply means telling everyone in our sphere of influence that while we stand condemned before God according to the law, God has sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins and provide us with a perfect and faultless righteousness. That is the good news of the gospel. And let us do that with great confidence. Because when we do that, God, not us, God promises that He is going to bring about a glorious harvest. Some things we'll expect, some things will be greater than we expect, and some things will be beyond our wildest expectations. Amen.